Amen. Good morning, church. Good to see you guys today. It's so exciting. It's one of my favorite times of the year, and it's just awesome to see all of you here. Obviously, this morning's services is brought to you by the 2025 REI Christmas catalog. Just look around, you see all the flannel and the puffy vests and the boots, and it looks like we're just one big giant advertisement for an outdoor wear company. So I'd love to take a moment and explain the STOLE for those of you who have joined our congregation within the last year or so, or who only come this time of the year and Easter, just to explain it. So we do several. We love to take on traditions that bring great value or focus our attention. And so we want to take a moment. This is one of those things, like whether it is the candles, we unashamedly steal and borrow from other Christian traditions what we think help us worship and serve and learn and grow together better. And so during this time of the year, I think one of the neat things that some of the higher churches engage in during this time of the year and in preparation for Easter is really to focus in attention and to take those times each year to be reminded of what we should never forget, but, and you've met us, we forget. And so to have the encouragement to set some things aside, and so we do these candles as a reminder. We do celebrations and we do decorations as a way to celebrate these things. And I put on this stole during the Christmas season in order, again, to remind us of the focus that we have during this time. And so that's there. Now, I'm also going to make a statement that I realize could be controversial. And so I'm going to say it and then I'm going to move past it quickly. But I experience Thanksgiving, the holiday, as essentially a warm-up preparation for Christmas. Now, again, I know that that may create some controversy for some of you, or maybe not, but let me explain what I mean. What I mean is, there's something wonderful about the fact that we have to kind of stop, take a break, focus in attention, and intentionally give thanks about a month before Christmas. That just works. It works well. I think it works great. It's a hallmark of the Christ follower to be appreciative, to be intentional about giving thanks. It is one of the ways that you could spot mature believers almost without fail. They are gracious, appreciative, thankful. And it's amazing how the condition of their lives is not a good predictor of how thankful they are. Sometimes the people who are in the worst conditions are the most grateful, and those who have everything you would think they could ever want are the most grumpy about the same things. So I would encourage that. It's such a great time that we take a moment and remind ourselves to celebrate the gift of all time. It just works that we get to take a little bit of time to celebrate the gift of life that the, and I'm going to see if I can say this correctly, the Wampanoag people, there you go, gave the Plymouth settlers about 400 years ago, the opportunity to survive yet another winter. And this is a great picture, celebrating it. In fact, let me ask, how many of you celebrated Thanksgiving this last week with extended family, other than those who just live in your house normally? Okay, good. How many of you celebrated Thanksgiving with people who are not a part of your family by marriage or blood or anything else at all? Okay, I think this is doing something right. I think the idea of being grateful and appreciative in community, that we join in that together, that we encourage one another, that we challenge one another to be grateful, I think it's a great idea. This is who we are as believers. This is one of the very first verses I ever memorized in the Bible, because I figured if I could ever master this one, everything else would be pretty easy. Colossians 3:17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. That seemed to kind of cover the bases, right? Giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is the core of who we are. After all, it says it sends in James. James writes in the first chapter, verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So let me just give you a second. I don't often do this, but let's take a moment and turn to our neighbors and tell them something that you are truly thankful for. Ready? Go. Okay, good. Good. This is who we are. We are a grateful people, a thankful people. This is a big part of what it means to be a Christian, is to have this. And I would encourage you, if this is not a normal part of your life, to be reminded to be grateful and to be thankful. This is not some type of like, I don't know, Polly Pure Heart, like everything is wine and roses all the time type of talk. That's not what I mean at all. I know life can be hard. We all know life can be hard. It can be miserable. It can be walking literally, it seems like, through the valley of the shadow of death. That is the truth. And James, who knew what that was like, says that we should give thanks in all of it. And so I think this is a very real encouragement, even in the simple things. So you guys know, I am not a fan of topical preaching, mainly because I'm lazy. It's just coming up with a new topic all the time is hard work. That stifles me more than anything else. If I have to come up with, like, what am I going to preach about? Just pick a topic, like, ah. So that's part of why I teach straight through Scripture exegetically, is let the Scripture pick the topic. And honestly, it's easier. It just is easier if I know what's next and you know what's next. That's just better. So Advent can be a crisis for me, because I have to come up with the four things. And they've got to be four things that somehow work together, and somehow they can be connected to Christ through Advent and all that kind of stuff. So I just want you to know, I am thankful for Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which lists four, count them, four things, prophecies about Jesus that we uncovered just a few weeks ago. And so here we go, Isaiah 9, 6, "For to us a child is born, and a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." You know what? Let's pray. God, thank you for the revealed power of your word to influence us, to change us. And I pray that over these next few weeks, as we prepare to celebrate the Advent that happened a couple thousand years ago, I pray that we will fall more in love with your Son, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and I pray that you will help us to do so all week, not just Sundays, not just Sunday night and not just Wednesday night, but all week, Lord. Put us in the mindset of following in alignment with the advent of your Son, in whose name we pray, amen. So you got to remember, of course, in Isaiah, this was a prophecy that probably got fulfilled very quickly. There was probably something that happened at the time that made sense to them. After all, this was God offering hope or a promise to the people of the time. So there was probably a child born to them, someone along the way. Now, we've studied enough with prophecy recently to know, of course, a prophecy is fulfilled, and it's fulfilled, and it's fulfilled, and it's fulfilled, and then finally there's a perfect fulfillment of it. We don't know who was the actual fulfillment. The Hebrew Scriptures don't ever tell us the first fulfillment that probably happened during Isaiah's time. Who was that? Some people think maybe it was Hezekiah, the next king. Some people think it was one of the children of Isaiah. However, we don't get a clear answer there. So we're stuck with accepting there probably was one. But they wouldn't have been a perfect fulfillment. No one in that era could have been a perfect fulfillment of a Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Sorry, there wasn't anyone back then who could do that. So someone who exemplified God well, maybe. Someone who modeled God well, Hezekiah did a pretty good job of that. Maybe one of Isaiah's children, but no one really was the fulfillment of these yet. So the question for us is, was Christ then the fulfillment of these four things? Did the early church say so? Is this what Scripture teaches? So I'm going to make a case right now. And I'm going to start in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." I've referenced before when we talked through this several years ago with Luke chapter 1. I love that Luke anchors this in reality. If we are able to go to Israel next summer, then we will go to these places, to Galilee, to Nazareth. They're real places. It's not Wonderland. This isn't Narnia. It's not Rivendell. Like, this is an actual place you go to, and you actually experience the reality of it. These are real places. And the virgin's name was Mary. This sets the groundwork, because this is about that same child. There's a prophecy in Isaiah 7, so a couple chapters before 9:6, that introduces us to the child that Isaiah 9 is also about, in my opinion. It starts in verse 14, 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. So this is the prophecy that starts this line of thinking that we see that Gabriel announces in the same context. This sets us on the path identifying Jesus with these passages. The identification continues. Matthew chapter 4, listen to this, starting verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, he, meaning Jesus, went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Then Matthew goes on to quote Isaiah 9, 1 through 2. We're looking at Isaiah 9, 6. So then remember how 9, 6 begins. For to us a child is born. And now listen to the angels making the proclamation to the shepherds. Luke 2, 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I think these are compelling. Though there's not a place in the New Testament that says Isaiah 9:6 is about Jesus. I think these are obvious and compelling. I think any good scholar could tell you this. Plus, if you remember, when Dr. Mark Gold, when he was preaching through this a few months ago, and when he preached this, he said that in his opinion, there was no one else in history who fully fulfilled this description. And one, I don't like to argue with Dr. Gold. Two, I agree with him. I think this is absolutely right. By Christmas Eve, I believe we will see how the claims made of Jesus of Nazareth and only Jesus of Nazareth can fulfill all of these. He is the only one in history who could fulfill all four of Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So today I'm honored to reveal to you the Wonderful Counselor. Okay, so first, what is a counselor? Well, the ancient Hebrews would not have had this idea of a professional therapist like we do, someone trained in therapeutic techniques, etc. Freud and his buddies really founded the admittedly murky and muggy modern therapeutic idea of psychotherapy not until the late 1800s. And so long after this stuff was taught was that mindset, which is so saturated our culture, come into existence. Now, this is slightly different. I do want to say, however, as a counselor, there is an author, a lady named Taylor Caldwell, who has had great influence on me in different ways. She wrote dozens of books about all types of topics. But a couple of my favorites that are connected to here is one called The Listener, and another one entitled, make sure I say it right because I always say it wrong, and this is entitled No One Hears But Him. That's the title of the first is The Listener. Part two is No One Hears But Him. In these books are about a single little building that exists in this little town. And in this little building is one room, and all it has is a chair and a curtain. And people come in, it says the listener above the door when you go in, and no one hears but him on the door when you go out. And so you go in, and you sit, and you just talk. And people have all kinds of weird reactions to it, you can imagine, and they talk, and they just talk. And every once in a while, they sense this kind of internal voice speaking to them, guiding them, sometimes arguing with them, sometimes challenging their thinking. And throughout the book, it's just story after story of people, some of whom are engaged and they walk out changed and celebrating the freedom that they've had. Some walk out angry, spitting, even cursing. So be aware of that if you're going to read the books. But some of them even get up and drag the curtain aside to see who's behind there. Intriguingly, Caldwell never says explicitly what is behind the curtain. But it seems clear that she has placed behind that curtain an art piece of Jesus Christ. That's what people, he alone is the one who hears. He alone is the listener. It's a great picture for those of us who are in the discipleship, counseling, even parenting and friendship world, that we learn to listen and to be able to listen well to people like Christ does. However, that being said, in the ancient Hebrew understanding, this term is a little different. My pronunciations may be off here, but the Hebrew word for counselor here is ya'atz. I think that's the correct way to pronounce it. Not a listening, reflective professional. More like a consultant. Maybe an advisor. Someone who helps you devise a plan. Someone who comes up with a strategy with you. you want to accomplish something, and they're going to sit down and help you accomplish it. In fact, it actually can even be applied to someone who has developed a conspiracy with you, that we're working together to make this happen. Because here's the deal. Life requires a plan. Indiana Jones may say he's making it up as he goes, but he has a script. And that's super helpful when you're trying to make things up as you go. This is we all have a plan, even if it's a bad one. Even if it's not a well thought out one. Often what we need is a guide. We need a guide to help us make it through these tough things. Now this, especially in East Texas, is something that most of us understand, is this idea of a guide. We can imagine a fishing guide, or a hunting guide, or a river guide. If you've ever been in a situation, in fact, I would love to ask, how many of you have been in a situation where you have hired a professional guide to do something with you? Okay, so this is something we understand, this concept of doing this. So the guide needs to know a few things, and I think guide fits with Ya'atz well. They need to know where we're going. They need to know the goal. What do we want to accomplish? What do we want to get done? So that's step one, is like, this is the concept of a guide. And by the way, I do think these apply to good therapists as well, just to note, is that they would know, here's where we want to go. Now, one of the things that a guide will help you do is very often you think you know where you want to go. And one of the guide's jobs is to say, what you want to accomplish is not best done in that way. Like, okay, this is what I want to accomplish. Oh, you do? Okay, so you're wrong. That is not the best way to accomplish that. And this happens in counseling all the time. People come in and they have a goal. Typically, it's some version of, I want to be happier than I am now. And so you go like, hey, that's what you think. And you think this will make you happier. And sometimes, you know, counselors have to bite their tongues because your plan for making yourself happier, we know perfectly well, is not going to accomplish that. But we need to help you move there where you can see that and accept that. Well, a guy just says like straight out, this is a bad idea. This is not where we're going to go. So this is a guide who knows where we want to go and what we want to accomplish. Now, there's a second thing. They need to know the path for achieving that. They need to know how to get there. I want to get to the top of that mountain. I need a guide who knows how to get to the top of that mountain. That would be really handy. In fact, if they know several different ways to get to the top of the mountain, that would be even better. I'm going to reverse that real quick and give you my favorite example that I've ever experienced in my life when it comes to a guide. So I have a good friend who at the time lived in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. And so we went one winter to Jackson Hole, and I used to love skiing. It used to be something that I could do. I had margin and time to do that kind of stuff, and so I like to go snow skiing. So we go there. His name is Dave Hodges, by the way. We have a picture of Dave. That's Dave and his lovely wife. And Dave worked at this survival camp that I grew up going to with my dad, and we used to joke about Dave. So Dave and Jill, Jill. Dave and Jill lived at this camp all year. Well, this camp snowed in during the winter. So for 3 months of the year, you couldn't get out of this camp. So they would store all their stuff, and just the two of them would survive alone in this snowed-in camp off the river in outside of Jackson Hole, Wyoming. We used to joke about Dave, that Dave was a guy who you could send him in the middle of the winter, stark naked into the woods, and a month later he would invite you over to his house for dinner. Like that he was just... He could do anything. He could survive anything. At the time when I went, I think he was not only a trail guide, they did llama trail. They may still do these. They did llama. You could go hiking through the mountains with llamas, so you didn't have to carry the pack. The llama carried the packs for you. That's nice. And they're both chefs, by the way, and so that's also helpful. They could prepare this awesome food. This isn't cheap, but you can still look it up. And so they did that. He was also sheriff, I think, at the time. And he was a guide on the highest vertical drop mountain, at least at the time, of any ski slope in the United States, there in Jackson Hole. And he said, I want you to come ski with me. We only have time for one run. I'll get you up and down. We'll do it for free. And so I want to take you on one run, since you're here in Jackson Hole, on the best ski slope out here. And I'm like, sold, right? Absolutely. It's the very end of the day, last run. We literally are the last people up the slope. We get up to the tippy, very tip-top. And I mean the top of the mountain is about the size of the stage. So it's like, and it drops very precipitously off either side. And so there's only one run down the front, and I'm like, all right. I mean, it's going to test me. Dave, watch out. I may create a garage sale as we go down the thing, but we're going to try it. He was like, no, we're not doing that path. And I'm like, Dave, this is the only path. Like, this is the only ski run up here. And he said, yeah, but it's not the best run on the mountain. The best run on the mountain is over here. And he pulls over and pulls up the rope and says, we're going this way. Now, no one goes, obviously, I'm like, Dave, there's a rope there. Like, that's like, that means don't do that, right? And he's like, it's the best slope on the mountain. Plus, because there's a rope there, no one else has been on this slope all day. So Dave takes me down, the greatest skiing experience of my life, not a close second. It's ruined for me forever. There's no point in me ever going skiing again. I've had the apex experience because Dave knew the mountain. This is not just a preachable story. This is how this happened. And so we went down. He coached me as we went down. He kept me alive on the way down. Avoid that ravine. Watch out for those rocks, like all the things. And it was an awesome experience. What's the best way to get there? But it required a certain amount of trust on my part, right? Okay, Dave, you know me well enough. I've told you how good I am and not good I am at this. Like, you know where my skill level is. Is this what we're going to do? You, dude, trust me, we're going to do this. This reminds me, very distinct, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is very clear about this. This is another guide phrase. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make straight your paths. Or steeply downhill and powdery. So, first question, are we teachable to this guide, this counselor? Are we listening? It is shocking, and many of you know this. If you're a financial advisor or a counselor or even a doctor, whatever, it's always amazing how many people will spend money to come speak to the expert and then ignore every bit of advice they have to give. This seems very silly to me, but as my dad used to say about me, experience is a harsh teacher, but some fools will learn with no other. This is the truth. Some of us are like, this is all what boggles my mind. I actually know people in my life who will say, no, I need to make my own mistakes on my own. And I'm like, I don't understand that level of foolishness. Like, you literally don't have to do that, you know. Other people have already done that. And it doesn't work. Half of our country right now is saying, we're going to try this government thing that's been tried over and over and over again, and it's failed and failed and failed. But they, listen, this time, right? This is human delusion, and we do it in our personal lives. We do it in every aspect of our life. No, listen, I know what I'm talking about better than all the guides, better than all the experts, better than whatever. So I need this guide, this counselor, to know the actual goal, and to know the actual path, the very best one. But here's what's even cooler. I need the guide to know me and to care about me, because there may be 9 different paths up to the top of that mountain. It reminds me of going to the snake path, Jared, in Israel, like going up to the Masada. Man, you take someone like a Jordan Sheard, and he goes like, yeah, he's 16 years old. He goes like, I'll just run to the top. 2.5 miles, boop, 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 straight up like, right. Other people, there's a gondola for the rest of us, right? We're going to get on the gondola. We're going to, not in the June heat there in Israel in the desert by the Dead Sea. We need someone who knows us and cares enough about us to take us on the path that we can survive, that we can handle. This is part of it. So they will see this. A good counselor would know where we come from. They know our intuitions. They know our life rules. This is why a good counselor doesn't just start with what's going on today. It is, well, I need to get to know you. Tell me about your life. Give me your story. I need to understand this stuff. This is also part of why a good counselor challenges us. A good counselor doesn't just feed our egos. It doesn't just pat us on the head. This is affirmation-based counseling, and it's a fail. It does not serve us. If you want to find a counselor, I'm just going to tell you that whatever your delusional nonsense is just fine, pat, pat, then just talk to an AI. There's no point in talking to anybody else because it'll pat you on. It'll. Don't you love how it does that? Great question. Like, it really wasn't that good a question. Honestly, that was really dumb. And it's just lying to me. So I need someone who loves me enough not to speak lies to me. And that's what a good counselor does. Not surprisingly, you won't be shocked by this, there's a strong connection between a counselor and wisdom. Listen to what it says and what Isaiah says later in Isaiah 28. This also comes from the Lord of hosts. He is wonderful in counsel and excellent in wisdom. Wisdom is defined as seeing things as they truly are. That's what wisdom is, the ability to see things as they truly are. Could there be a counselor who sees the path as it truly is. A counselor who could see the person, see us as they really are. If only there were someone who knew me fully, completely. If only there were someone who loved me completely, even though they know me fully. That would be phenomenal. It would be, well, wonderful. Wonderful, the Hebrew here word, pele, is a thing so extraordinary that it provokes awe. Wonders, it's translated. Marvels, it's translated into extraordinary, and often it's translated into the word miraculous. My son Mark, many of you know, just got his master's in philosophy, and he's working towards maybe getting a PhD, and one of the things he may want to write about is the philosophy of awe, of wonder. This is something that struck him as he thought about the human condition, what it is to experience it, that you walk into a forest glade and you're just struck for some reason by all the wonder and beauty of the sights and the smells and the sounds. But if someone asks you, what is it that you love about this section of forest? You can't really say. Like, it's green. It's pretty. Like, you just can't, there's no words. We don't have the words to express it. You look at the night sky every night, and then one night you look at the night sky, and you're filled with wonder. In fact, he describes it like this. The true experience philosophically of wonder is to be coming to the crest of a hill, and you know what's on the other side of this hill, and you know it's amazing. And then you crest the hill, and it turns out you had no idea. That it's so much better than anything you would have even thought to ask or imagine. That what we thought was impossible, you would, if someone had said, hey, over the top of the hill, it's like this, you would have said, that's impossible. That's impossible. And now suddenly what was impossible has become possible. What was unthinkable has become reality. That's wonder. I often will tell people when at weddings, I will warn people if I can. Okay, that moment. There's going to come a moment in this wedding when the back doors are going to open and the bride is going to come in. And I know we're all supposed to turn and face her, but if you will, just for 1 second, look over at the groom in that moment. That's how Jesus feels about you. What you see on his face, the wonder and the awe, God intentionally uses the picture of us as his bride, partially to convey this truth. This, he's crazy about us. Everything else. I remember so distinctly that day when the doors opened in the back of the church and Ginger was there. And everyone else was gone. There was no one else in the room for me. It made no difference. People could have been doing anything they wanted to. I would have had no idea that it was going on. That the level of awe and wonder, this is not realistic. In fact, I'll just tell the story here real quick. The first time, some of you have heard this story, but the first time that I remember Ginger and I meeting, I was walking across the campus of Stephen F. Austin by myself, and there's three girls coming this direction. And the one in the middle was so cute that I was like wishing that I had a guy with me so I could comment on her. The guys will understand this. And so that I wanted to be like, oh my gosh, check out the one in the middle, right? Oh my gosh. And I'm thinking how ridiculously out of my league that girl was. Like, this is like, wow, I mean, dream on, right? And so, as I'm walking towards thinking, oh my gosh, and as she gets here, they get here, the one in the middle goes, hi, Chris, and I just froze. Standing in the middle of the crosswalk, in the middle of the street, froze, turned, how do I know her? Like, I'm like, what is going on? Like, how, she knows who I am. Turns out, she worked for my mom. We had met just once quickly before, and she being a more, engaged person with reality, remembered me versus my brain, which doesn't do that as well. But it is it was all of a sudden, an unthinkable became thinkable. Like, she knows my name, and she didn't run screaming the other direction or whatever, right? And so this was like, that's not possible. It is not possible that she knows my name. It's not possible that she would speak to me. That's not how the world works. And then suddenly it works that way. That's incredible. That's wonderful. It's possible. It wasn't possible. Exodus 15:11 says it this way. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There's that word. See, Moses struggling for words. He's been struck by awe and wonder at who God is, and he can't even put it into words. It's a wonder. It's a miracle. It's impossible, and now it's possible. It's unthinkable, and now it's real. Wonderful is when you look around and you say, is anybody else seeing this? Look at that. This is what, kids, I hate to be the one to tell you this. This is what used to be the purpose of movies. The purpose of movies was to create this emotion in us. With the job of the director and everybody was to create a sense of wonder and awe. These were the hits. These were the movies. Some of you are old enough to remember the greatest ever campaign, marketing campaign for a movie ever, was just a simple S and the words, "You will believe a man can fly." You guys remember this? And then you're watching the movie, and all of a sudden, for the first time, Superman leaps up, and he starts, and you're like, how do they do that? Oh, a man can fly. How do they do that? The special effects were so beyond anything we could imagine. It was believable that he just, that it, and in the movie, Margot, you've got me. Who's got you? Like, that was the, we all felt that in that moment. Or if you were a kid and you saw the space battles of Star Wars or of the Return of the Jedi, especially, and you're like, What am I watching? How do I watch more of this, right? How do I watch this again? Maybe for more of you, some of you more, the reveal scene in Jurassic Park when it's got, and it's like, how did they do, there's dinosaurs there. How did they do that? Those look like dinosaurs, and I believe that they're there. Like, this is what movies were meant to do, is to create the sense of awe and wonder, not this dark, depressing dystopia stuff that we get nowadays, right? Could I sound any more like an old person? So this is like, This is what it was for. This is the picture of wonder. And sometimes you can't explain it. And so it's just wonderful. Wonderful, wonderful. I say again, wonderful, and yet again, wonderful. This is what wonderful is. So now, what is a wonderful counselor? If we take these two ideas, we put them together, what is a wonderful counselor? What would the combination be? Well, imagine if the person who walked in to do counseling with you was the very best. So imagine if you just randomly go to a counseling center and you sit down and you're going to talk to somebody, and maybe you're a giant fan of Jordan Peterson, and there comes Jordan walking in and sitting down and crossing his legs. It's like, well, what are we talking about? I mean, it would take you a minute to even speak. You'd be like, wait, but are you? Maybe you're a Dr. Phil fan. Dr. Phil comes in and sits down and you're like, oh, or James Dobson comes in. Let's talk about your family. Like, are you an expert? Like, this would be shocking in that moment to think that. And you consider, of all the humans you would want to learn from, grow from, but expand out there. I just did ones who are alive today. Could it be Solomon? So someone who's wise and has all this experience, bad and good, all these horrible experiences? What would be the best? I'm gonna now tweak one more little thing in here to make one more, to take it to one little place. So as a teaching assistant, Stephen F. Austin, my professor, I was trying to, half our class was failing, half the intro to psych class was failing, and my professor, who had been professor too long and was jaded and hopeless, and I was like, we've got to do something about this, and he was like, meh, nothing you can do about it. And I was like, can I take the next class? And he's like, knock yourself out, big man, right? And so here I am, you know, probably a 20-year-old, I'm going to change the world here. And so I literally, as a teaching assistant, I come up on the class on Monday, and I say, this, students, is the test you're taking Friday. Half of you are making a 50 or below in this class. You need to do well on this test. This is that test. This one right here. I'm allowed to do everything except show it to you. I can tell you about it. I can talk about it. I can answer questions about it. Here are my office hours during the week. Come ask me questions. And the professor's just chuckling when I tell him about this. He's like, yeah, have fun with that. Because he knew what would happen. Two out of 206 students came to visit me, and they were two students with A's. And they came and asked one question, is this on the test? No. Okay, thanks. And they left. And I came in and told the professor on Friday, he was like, yep, want to be a professor? Because this is what being a professor is. And I said no. So this is a, like, this, that just, but I'm going, wouldn't it be cool if your guide was the person who had the test? Like, hey, what am I about to face? I've got it right here. I know all of it. I'll do everything but show it to you. I'll give you all the guidance that you need. In fact, slightly better, just the other day, doing a project for Emma. Emma was going to make a pyramid for her class. And so we're working on the pyramid, and you know, I mean, Emma was working on the pyramid, sorry. Working on the pyramid, we were making the pyramid, and Ginger says, hey, we ought to, you know, we could put a little figure in there, just a little, like, Lego figure or something like that is the kind of the represent the, you know, whatever, the Pharaoh, the mummy, whatever. And I was like, that, I don't know, that seems kind of lame. I don't know that that's not going to be good enough for a teacher. And Ginger goes, I mean, well, I'm her teacher. I was like, oh, now that's what you want. You want the person grading the test to be the one who's helping you do the project. The one who's grading the project to be the one helping you do the project. That if she says, no, that's good enough, I mean, she's the one who decides what's good enough, right? She's the one who actually decides that. Take all these ideas and understand a wonderful counselor is not merely a guide, but a shepherd. What if you could have a guide who understood the world as much better than you understand the world than a sheep? The gap between your understanding of reality and a sheep's understanding of reality, now let's take that and multiply that out, and that's how much better. Someone whose understanding is relative as our shepherd's is to a sheep. Da Vinci gets to be the one who trains your staff on brainstorming. That'd be cool. Having Michelangelo guide you through the Sistine Chapel. Having Marcus Pearson teach you Minecraft. Having J.R.R. Tolkien being the game master of your fantasy role-playing game. That would be something else. What if the creator and sustainer of all things was willing to be the shepherd of our lives? This is what, listen, I want you to hear me here. I'm not telling you this is wine and roses. I'm not telling you that this is always good. That very shepherd, and maybe the most important passage about being a shepherd, tells us that sometimes he is shepherding us through the valley of the shadow of death. He does not promise to protect us from that from that valley. He only promises us to walk through it with us. This is part of what having a shepherd means. I would love for it to be as easy as Dave standing there in my presence, walking over and holding up a rope and saying, we're going this way. I wish the Christian life felt more like that more often. I will tell you, if you're not studying the Word, this God's Word is as close as we get to a clear voice from God telling us this way. If you're not studying God's Word and you're frustrated that God's not revealing Himself to you, I know the problem. Even if you study God's Word with everything you have, you're going to run into things that feel like death, that they are harder than you can imagine. I wish that wasn't the case. I wish this was easy, but I'd be lying to you, and you would know it. This is not what necessarily relief is always made of. This is what hope is made of. This is what hope is made of. This is the great error of atheism. The greatest, in my opinion, the greatest error of atheism, aside from just being unreasonable to a depth I can't comprehend at times, but the argument that they want to make about the problem of suffering, that they say, look at all this horrible suffering out here. How can there be a good God and there be this horrible suffering? Fair question. I'm open to the discussion. But here's what I want you to remember. If there is no God, if you're right and there is no God, you've done nothing to help the suffering. The suffering doesn't change in either one of our worldviews. In my worldview, there is bone cancer in children and abuse of children. And in your world, there is bone cancer in children and abuse of children. In my world, there is hope for purpose in the midst of the worst suffering because there is a shepherd. There is a wonderful counselor. In your world, all you've managed to do is strip away any hope of any purpose or any meaning. The worst form of child abuse is for an atheist to have children. It is an unthinkable thing to take that perspective versus we get to say, I don't always get it. Because do we always understand our guides? Does it make sense for Dave to go, no, here? It does not. And it did not. If Ginger had been there, she'd have been like, no, you can't go down that part of the mountain. You'll die, right? And I'm like, but he knows the mountain and he knows me and he knows skiing. I'm gonna trust him for this wonderful experience. This may sound like wisdom sometimes. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's something that's always there in the way that we want it to be. But if we had a shepherd who actually isn't ever weak or faulty, then we can trust him even with the things that seem ridiculous. He knows the right path. How about that? And I mean our path. He has been alive. He has served and lived as a human, and he's done it right. And he's experienced all the same pains, the loneliness, the grief, the sorrow, the hurt, the missed opportunities, the dreams crushed. He's experienced all of those, and somehow he managed to avoid the pitfalls in the midst of it. This is a common counseling question that people ask. Do I want to go to a counselor who's avoided the same pitfalls I have? Like they're not an alcoholic, so I need to go to someone who's not an alcoholic because I want to be not an alcoholic. Or do we go to someone who's been an alcoholic and is living in recovery so that they can help me with that recovery? Both are valid. Although I will say, if you call a doctor with a broken leg, you don't usually ask them if they've had a broken leg. You normally ask if they know how to fix a broken leg. That's what matters, right? Now, if they've had one, they might can identify a little better with what you're experiencing, for sure. Imagine you have both. Imagine you have someone who is alive, and they've faced it all, and they've felt it all, and they've died for it all without ever committing a sin in the midst of it. And then they've been resurrected from the dead, and therefore getting our attention. It should get our attention that he was dead and then he wasn't dead. If any of you pull that off, you'll have my attention. It's a big deal. Who knows me and who loves me and who's willing to meet me at this place where I am and guide me forward. Again, not always easy, but he is wonderful. And he is our hope. He is where we get our hope. He still had to pay the price as if he had fallen into all the pitfalls. And he did it for us. Hebrews 4 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This grace, this leader who's been before, who's gone before, who's faced these things before, a guide to a new world and to new freedom. Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king we're all comfortable with, and the counselor. Jesus is the wonderful counselor who is with us through his presence and active with us to this day through his spirit. The wonderful counselor. He left the spirit with us to intercede with us, the counselor, the helper. Other translations will say comforter. He is the the Greek word here is paraclete. John 14, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is the one who walks alongside, the paraclete. This is the counselor, word counselor in the New Testament, the one who walks with us, the Spirit of the triune God in us. Remember, church, there was a day when the presence of God existed in a way that people could experience it in a single golden chest hidden in a single small room in a single building on a single hilltop, a single city, a single nation. It was a chest that no one could open, a room that only one person a year could enter, a building that only one family could experience, a hilltop that only very few could be a part of. And now, instead, we are that ark. We're now agents of his hope. Literally the Greek word paraclete, he walks with us into the world every day, all day if we are his children. He abides in us, for whom we are a temple. We are now his agents of hope. There's always hope with the wonderful counselor. This would be my encouragement today. So if you would, stand with me. Now, of course, if you've been through the Welcome Home process with us, if you've talked to Lance and others, and you're ready to come and join our dysfunctional family, we would love to have you. And if that's you, then when the music starts here in a few minutes and we start singing, you can come down and get your card, and we would love to introduce you to everybody. For everybody else, whatever God has revealed today during this time, this tradition that we have of invitation, if you've never put your faith in this Christ, this wonderful counselor. And I mean, maybe you've put your faith in him for salvation, but maybe there's an area of your life that you're not willing to give him faith in. You're not willing to trust him in. And I don't know what that looks like. I don't pretend that there's some kind of special magic words or little hoops you're supposed to jump through. I don't know what that looks like between you and him. But whatever it looks like between you and him, grab hold of that. Let him be the wonderful counselor for you that he is. That we can embrace the truth of that. That would be my hope for you. If you don't know him, please come up. Our prayer team can come forward. Please come up and pray with one of us or with someone in the room who you know is a believer. If there's something else you need to talk to God about or beg God about, especially at this time, please take the opportunity to do that as we close today. Let me wrap up my part here with this passage from Peter in his first letter. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that the proper time he may exalt you, lift you up, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The very words of God.